How can you be persuaded? How can I be persuaded to give our lives in surrender to Christ in utter consecration to the will of God, the glory of God, and the cause of God while we live in this world? Religion, all brands of religion, attempt to give men and women rules by which to live, laws by which preachers and priests and religious folks and churches try to govern their lives and compel them to give their money and give their time and attend worship services and do right in the world. Men have this notion that by obeying certain rules, they can make themselves holy and compel others to make themselves holy by pressing those rules and regulations upon them. I've just been reading again the biography of James Hervey, and he and George Whitefield, before they were converted, joined Charles and John Wesley in starting what they called the Holy Club when they were in university. And they thought to make themselves righteous by doing good and reading good books and reading the Bible some and talking about religious things. One of the old preachers said after God saved him, I think it was John Berridge, I can't remember for sure, he said in his parish, he said, I preached good works constantly. I preached good works until there was hardly a sober man left in the village. Everybody following their works pursues ungodliness and still pretends that they are following after holiness. How can you be persuaded? How can I be persuaded to give ourselves utterly to Christ our Savior? Turn to Romans chapter 6, and we'll see how God the Holy Spirit answers that question. The title of my message is The Doctrine of Godliness. Romans 6, verses 1 through 23, The Doctrine of Godliness. The gospel of God declares, and declares plainly in no unmistakable terms, that the only way a sinner can be saved is by the grace of God. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved. Everyone who is saved in exactly this way. There is no salvation in any other way. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. That is to say, we receive and experience this grace by trusting the Lord Jesus. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Saved by trusting Jesus Christ alone as our Redeemer, our Savior, our righteousness, our atonement, our acceptance with God. This faith by which we trust Him is itself the gift of God, and there is no other way for people to be saved. Both righteousness and holiness, justification and sanctification are the gifts of God, the operations of God, and they are obtained and enjoyed not by what we do, but only by believing on the Son of God. We're not justified by our works. We're not sanctified by our works, but we're justified, made righteous before God, only by grace. And we're sanctified, made holy, made partakers of the divine nature, made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, only by grace, not by something we do. Now, when we assert that fact, as the Apostle Paul has done in the first five chapters of this epistle, self-righteous legalists will worship Arminians and works religionists unanimously cry, licentiousness. That kind of doctrine promotes ungodliness. It opens the floodgates of sin. That's the charge leveled against the gospel of God's grace throughout the ages of time and among all the religious world. You can't preach like that. You can't tell people that their works have nothing to do with their acceptance before God. If you do, it'll cause folks to go out and live like hell. Of course, that's exactly what God the Holy Spirit tells us in Jude 4 would be the case. That's exactly what God the Holy Spirit tells us to expect. In Jude 4, the Spirit of God tells us plainly that self-righteous religious legalists, promoters of law works religion, are really antinomians. Those who cry, live by the law, are really against the law. And they turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Those who say we keep the commandments really are against the law because they bring down the law to their level and call disobedience obedience. They call breaking the commandments keeping the commandments. Ask any of them which one kept the commandments. Ask them. I defy any man you know who says we ought to live under the law to answer this question honestly. Do you really keep the commandments of God? And him tell you, yes, I do. I defy anyone to say so. Because what they call obedience is really just their best effort at obedience. And your best effort at obedience is disobedience. Now that's just fact. Which of you loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and being? Find me the creature. Find me the man. I can't do that, but I try. Trying is not what God requires. God requires obedience. Which of you loves his neighbor as himself? Find me the man. Find me the man who dares to say so. I'll call him to his face a liar, and I'll tell him he knows he's lying. That's just not so. But I try. I do the best I can. God doesn't require that you try. God requires obedience. Those who say live by the law, Jude 4 says, are really against the law. And they turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. They turn around and say, you can't say believers are saved by grace alone without works. That leads to ungodliness. Thus they turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Here in Romans 6, the Apostle Paul shows us the absurdity of the claim of men that they live by good works and live in obedience to the law, and that they, by their obedience to the law, by their good works, give out godliness in this world. He shows us the absurdity of the claim. And in these 23 verses of inspiration, God the Holy Spirit tells us that salvation by the free grace of God without works is the doctrine which is according to godliness. Now let's read this chapter together. Obviously, I cannot expound these 23 verses with any fullness, but I want to call your attention to seven facts plainly set before us in this chapter. Number one. In verses 1 and 2, the apostle shows us that it is absurd. Utterly absurd. Absurd beyond imagination. For anyone to imagine that grace promotes ungodliness. That is such an absurd thought. Such an absurd thing for men to say. That Paul gives no argument against it. He doesn't even attempt to prove its absurdity. He simply states that it is a matter of absurdity. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's just stupid. I'll adopt one of Mr. Trump's statements. That's just stupid. And that's all he says about it. That's just stupid. God forbid. God forbid. What kind of insane person thinks like that? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Life in Christ and living in sin is not merely inconsistent. It's a contradiction. You might as well talk about living a living corpse as talking about an ungodly, godly person. Union with Christ is the only source of righteousness and the only source of holiness. Christ is our justification. We are made the righteousness of God in Him, His righteousness being freely imputed to us in free justification, so that God declares us righteous. But that's not just a pretense. God doesn't just pretend that we're righteous. Christ is also our sanctification. He is righteousness imparted to us. He is our holiness before God. He gives us a new nature created in righteousness and in true holiness. That's the new man, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He who is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption is not an inspiration to ungodliness. Only a proud, prating, self-righteous Pharisee could imagine such a thing. The reign of grace spoken of in the last verse of chapter 5 destroys the reign of sin. The Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works of the devil even in us, God's chosen, redeemed people. And that's what He does by His grace. It is not grace that opens the floodgates to sin. It is the lack of grace that inspires ungodliness. The grace of God is the only thing that shuts the floodgates. Grace reigning through righteousness unto eternal life in Christ Jesus. So far as is the free grace of God in Christ from promoting ungodliness, the free grace of God in Christ experienced in our souls, reigning in us by the Spirit of God, is the only thing that checks the raging beast within us. The only thing that holds in check the ungodliness that erupts constantly in our hearts is the free grace of God. If Christ be in you, we're told in Romans 8, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, Paul does not say we are dead in sin. That's where we were by nature. Paul does not say that we are dead for sin. Christ died for our sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. We're not dead in sin, and we're not dead by sin or dead for sin, but rather we're dead to sin. Redeemed, regenerated, justified, and sanctified in Christ. We're dead to the guilt of sin because Christ has taken away our sins. And taking away our sins, He's taken away our guilt. He hung upon the cursed tree and cried, "Oh Lord, my guiltiness is not hid from Thee." He who bare our sins in His body on the tree bare our guiltiness. And as He bare away our sins, He bare away our guiltiness so that we're dead to sin. God's elect, when born again by God the Holy Spirit, are made to be dead to the dominion of sin, so that we have no dread of sin's condemning power by the curse of the law, and we have no sense in which sin holds dominion over us as believers. Sin, we're told in verse 14, shall not have dominion over you. Do you see that? Sin shall not have dominion over you. The text does not say sin should not have dominion over you. There's no way you can reconstruct the Greek language and make it read that way. The text says sin shall not have dominion over you. Here's the reason. For you're not under the law, but under grace. No condemnation to you who are in Christ Jesus. This is what God promised back in Ezekiel 36. Hold your hands here in Romans 6. Turn back to Ezekiel 36. As the prophet Ezekiel describes this covenant God's made with his people. Then will I sprinkle, verse 25, clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. He's talking about the regeneration of God the Holy Spirit. When you're born again, I'll sprinkle clean water on you, the washing of the water by the word, and you'll be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also. He doesn't say I'm going to repair your old heart, I'm going to give you a new heart. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, the old, cold, hard, dead heart of flesh. And I'll give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you. I'll give you a heart of feeling, a heart of passion, a heart touched by my hand. And I'll put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And you shall keep my judgments to do them. Though sin lives in us, as every child of God painfully but honestly must confess. Charlie Meadows, sin doesn't just live in you, it rages in you. Sin doesn't just live in me, it rages in me. I can't describe. How sin rages in me incessantly. Incessantly. But though we live in sin, sin lives in us, we don't live in sin. There's a huge difference. There's a huge difference. Let's see. Look at verses 3 through 7. Here the Apostle Paul reminds us that our baptism, and he's not talking about spirit baptism. You won't find language about spirit baptism in this book. Christ baptized his church in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And when Peter preached the gospel to the Gentiles, the thing was repeated to demonstrate that Jews and Gentiles make up the body of Christ. Nowhere in this book does it talk about God the Holy Spirit baptizing anybody. That's something men have invented. It's just not there. This is talking about baptism, and there's only one kind of baptism. It's called water baptism. It's called water burial, water immersion. Our baptism confesses and portrays the fulfillment of all righteousness by Christ. And it portrays and confesses newness of life with Christ. Look at verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You remember when the disciples came to the Lord and they asked for a special place in his kingdom. The Lord said to them, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And he said, can you be baptized with that? They said, we can. And they didn't know what he's talking about. But the Lord said, you shall indeed be baptized with it. When Christ was buried in the earth, because he was put to death, we were put to death and buried in the earth in him. Therefore, when a person is born again, God gives them life and faith in Christ. They confess him. We are buried with him in baptism. Read on. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, this is what baptism says. Our old man died with Christ. Our old man is crucified with Christ. Crucified with Christ that the body of sin might be destroyed. not just this physical body in which sin resides, though this body too must be destroyed, but the whole body of sin living in this flesh must be destroyed. And we know this. The reason for all this is that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed, justified from sin. Baptism portrays the fulfillment of all righteousness by our Lord Jesus Christ in his obedience unto death. Our Lord came to John in John chapter 3, and John said, I can't baptize you. The Lord Jesus said, yes, you can. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Who was it that came to Paul and said to him, said, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins? Acts chapter 9. Now, people had the notion, Campbellites all over this part of the country, Church of Christ folks, they had the notion, as do many others, that by baptism, men and women wash away their sins, literally. They really do think, Skip, that if somebody dumps you in a pool of water, you come up and your sins are gone by baptism. I can't even get a good stain off of my elbows like that, let alone sin. Folks have the idea that somehow by baptism, somebody dunks you in a pool of water, you come up out of there, now you fulfill righteousness. What? What absurdity. No, but it pictures that. That's exactly what it pictures. The fulfillment of righteousness, the washing away of sins by the doing and dying of the Son of God. When our Lord was baptized, he was buried in the watery grave and rose up out of the watery grave and walked with God for another 3 years as a man living by faith on this earth. And thus, in his obedience unto death, he fulfilled righteousness and washed away our sins. Baptism is the believer's public confession of faith with Christ. By baptism, the believer says, that's what I believe. Christ is mine, and I'm his. Christ died for me, and I died in him. Christ was buried for me, and I was buried in him. Christ arose for me, and I arose with him. We are quickened together with Christ. So what the book says? Quickened together with Christ. You mean when he came up out of the grave and was resuscitated and resurrected and made alive, we were resuscitated and resurrected and made alive? That, I think, is what it means. Quickened together when he was quickened from the dead. Risen when he arose from the dead. Seated in heaven when he was seated in heaven. Baptism publicly identifies God's people with one another. In our baptism, we identify ourselves with Christ, his gospel, and his people. And this baptism, rising up out of the watery grave, is an avowed public declaration of consecration to Christ. Every time I think of baptism, I think like this. Every time I have the privilege of baptizing someone, as I just have you. Every time I have the privilege of watching a believer confess Christ in baptism, this is how I think, like Jephthah of old. I've lifted my hand to God. I can't go back. I'm his. The Lord Jesus arose from the grave to live for God, and he lives forever for him. So the believer publicly avows his allegiance to Christ. Here's the third thing. Look at verses 8 and 9. Here we see that the believer's union with Christ is his assurance of freedom from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. Knowing, that is, this is the reason for, this is the basis of our faith. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Christ Jesus has been raised from the dead. Rex, yonder he sits on the throne of God. Do you reckon he'll ever die again? Well, preacher, I couldn't even think of such a thing. Therefore, we know that we shall live with him. I live, therefore you live also, our Savior says. Because death has no more dominion over Christ. If I'm one with Christ, the death of sin has no more dominion over me. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. One of these days I want to preach from this passage of Scripture. All I can do is just glean a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 4. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now this is what it's telling us. When Christ suffered in the flesh, we who are his suffered in the flesh. And now have ceased from sin. Our sin being made Christ, he suffered in the flesh to put away. And having put away our sins, he has ceased from sin. Sin shall never be laid on him again. And we, having suffered in the flesh, in the person of our Redeemer, have ceased from sin. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Look at the next line. I'm not stretching this at all. This says, Bill Riley, let's talk about you. That he, you and I, who are his, should live, no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. We died in Christ. And this is what that says. We're not to live, and we shall not live the rest of our lives in the lust of our flesh, but rather to the will of God. We're dead with Christ. When Christ died on the cross, every member of his mystical body, the church, died with him. When he died for sin on the cross, all his spiritual seed, all God's elect were in him and died in him. When he arose from the dead, we arose with him, quickened together with him. Because he lives, we shall live. We live in Christ, and we live by Christ, and we live with Christ. By virtue of our union with him, he is our righteousness, and we are made the righteousness of God in him. That's the assurance of it. We're one with him. Number four, in verses 12 through 16, God the Holy Spirit teaches us that godliness, lots of folks talk about godliness. Not a form of godliness. A form of godliness is just religious activity. A form of godliness is just rolling the stone over your tomb and sealing it up. The form of godliness will take you to hell. The form of godliness won't do you any good. The more you practice the form, the more hardened you are against the gospel of God's grace. But godliness. For most people, that's touch not, taste not, and handle not. Godliness, for most folks, that's, make sure people look at you and say, my, if ever there was a godly man, it was Brother Don. For most people, that's called godliness. For most people, godliness is... Don't chew tobacco, and sure don't smoke it, and don't dip snuff, and don't get drunk, and don't go to the picture show, and don't steal too much, and don't lie too often, and don't act mean, don't cuss too much. For most people, that's godliness. That's godliness. That's just all stuff. Anybody can do that. Anybody can do that. I was shocked as a young man. I heard Ralph Barnard preaching, and he made this statement. Now, this is exactly what he said. He said, a lost man can live a lot better than you do. I know lost men who live better than I do. Lost men live better than you do. That's not godliness. What's godliness? Godliness is living for God. Not living to impress Larry Brown, but living for God. There's a huge difference. There's a huge difference. Godliness is devotion to God. Godliness is consecration to God. Godliness is living to God's glory. Godliness. Godliness, we're told here, is both our responsibility and God's promise. It's both. Here's our responsibility. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Sin. Not just stuff people see. Not just committing adultery or fornication or lying or cheating or stealing or committing murder or that stuff, but the lust of your flesh, covetousness, envy, malice in your heart, lust in your heart, the desire for stuff in your heart. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Don't let your lust control your life, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't give up. Some of you have seen, I have something I printed off on and taped it on Shelby's printer back there in the office. A picture of a pelican swallowing a frog. And the frog's head's in the pelican's mouth. And the frog got his front hands around the pelican's neck. Said, never give up. Don't give up. The struggle's constant. Don't give up. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. These things write unto you that you sin not. Don't do it. But rather yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. But I can't do that. I just can't. I just can't. I don't have in me the ability to resist the evil that's in me. If there's any resistance, if there's any holding back, if there's any controlling the lust of my flesh, it's God who does it. It's God who does it. I can't. It's the Spirit of God in me, not me, not me. When Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your body, he doesn't imply any power or ability in us to keep sin under control. Rather, it is the Spirit of God who mortifies the deeds of the body and causes us to walk in life. Now, here's God's promise. It's our responsibility. It's our responsibility. But I'm going to tell you a little something about our responsibility. My dear friend, Brother Harry Graham, who's now singing God's praise at the throne perfectly, he used to say to me, our responsibility is our response to His ability. We fulfill our responsibility as we respond to His ability. Look at verse 14. Here's God's promise. For sin shall not have dominion over you. God says, I ain't going to let it happen. I ain't going to let it happen. For you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Why, that's just stupid. That's just stupid. God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Therefore we might well pray constantly, as David did, hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Sin, my brother, my sister, shall never regain its dominion over you, though it struggles incessantly to do so, because you're not under the law. Christ paid all the debt we owed to God's law. He satisfied all the penalty of divine justice. When he arose from the dead, he held the receipt in his hand, carried it into glory, and filed it on the throne of God forever. And he sends down his Holy Spirit as the seal of the debt paid into our hearts when he gives us his Spirit in the new birth and declares, sin shall not have dominion over you. Grace reigning in the soul will not let sin reign in this mortal body. God says, I'll put my Spirit in you. And he says, I will put my fear in you, and you shall walk in my statutes. So that the believer's reverence for God, being constrained by the love of Christ, continually controls his life by the gift of God's Spirit. Now look at verse 17. Verse 17. I've got to come back to this another day, but just look at the verse and learn what great reason saved sinners have to give thanks to God and live for his glory. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now I'll give you a challenge. Look up every word in this verse of Scripture as it is given in any Greek text. In any Greek text. Any of them. Look up every word as is given here. And there's no way on this earth these words can be properly translated, but God be thanked that though you were the servants of sin. That's not what it says. That is not what it says. That is not what it says. And I have only read one commentary in my life that didn't try to make it read that way. Robert Hawker is the only commentary I've ever read in my life that reads the text exactly as it's stated here. And this is exactly the right translation. God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. What on earth does the apostle mean by that? Let me give you Hawker's words on this text. For myself, if I know anything of my own heart, I hope that I can truly say I hate sin. I would not willingly and willfully commit a single sin for the world. Yea, I loathe myself in my own sight for sin, the sin of my poor fallen nature. And sin becomes more bitter to me as Christ becomes more precious. But with all this, I say, I would rather be a sinner saved and saved in such a way as I am saved by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ than to have never known sin, neither to have known Christ as my Savior. Oh, God be thanked. God be thanked. Through all of this torturous thing called sin, that which we knew before God saved us, and that which we know now constantly since God saved us, through all of this, God made a way for sinners like you and me to know His darling Son as our Savior. We could never have known God as God has fully revealed Himself in the face of our crucified Redeemer had we not known sin and deliverance from sin by the gift of His grace. And this we have by obedience to this form of doctrine which is according to godliness by the gift of our God. Faith in Christ is the obedience Paul speaks of here. Will you obey that form of doctrine set before you in the gospel? Trust in Christ alone and be saved? Or will you go on trusting yourself, your goodness, your righteousness, your works, your will, your resolutions, your religious activity, until you find yourself forever damned in hell? God help you to trust His Son. Read verses 18 through 22 and learn this. Saved sinners really are the servants of righteousness in true holiness. Being then made free from sin, free from sin's curse and free from sin's dominion, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. That is to say, this is the only way I can express it to you and you get any understanding of it. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. That's where God found you, isn't it? Delightful, willing servants of uncleanness, serving iniquity to more iniquity. Even so now, yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you didn't know a thing about righteousness. You were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. That's what sin brings. But now being made free from sin, now being justified by Christ, made righteous in Christ, and become the servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. Not fruit that will make you holy. Fruit connected with holiness. Fruit with reference to holiness. And in the end, everlasting life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing? If there's anything talking about godliness, This is it, the fruit of the Spirit. And Mark, it doesn't say a word about whether you wear that beard or not. Not a word. When I was in college, Piedmont Bible College in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, we weren't allowed to wear mustache or sideburns below the middle of your ear because that was ungodly. That was worldly. We weren't allowed to wear shoes with buckles when I was in school at Springfield. That was ungodly. Very stylish, but ungodly. Couldn't even wear shoes with those little tassels on them, you know. Oh, no. That was ungodly. Ungodly. And I remember when the federal government first passed a resolution, or law, whatever they passed, and schools were no longer allowed to receive students on the GI Bill unless they were integrated. They started, all of a sudden, Piedmont decided to integrate. Suddenly all the stuff was over with, and they're going to start taking black folks in. So sweet. And they took them in. And the black fellas wore mustaches. And nothing was said. So some of us decided to wear a mustache and see what would be said. And I started to grow a mustache. After two or three days, I got called in the office of the dean of students, whatever they called the fellow. And he said, you can't do that. That's against the rules. It's right in the rule book. And I said, but these black boys wear mustaches. You know what his answer was? Well, that's natural to them. I said, you think I put fertilizer on this? That's ungodly. Oh, no, no, no. No, no. Those things got nothing to do with it. They got nothing to do with it. The fruit of the Spirit, godliness, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Now, one last thing. I'll quit. This great salvation that we have in Christ is God's free gift of grace to poor, needy sinners in His Son. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, may God now open the windows of heaven, stretch out His mighty arm, open your heart, and drop into you the gift of life, giving you faith in His dear Son. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Amen.